Revelation chapter 13. You don't have a Bible, I encourage you to pick one up over on the resource table so you can follow along. We also have, I believe, some extra study guides so you can follow along with the outline. So that's Revelation chapter 13, and we are at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time. Father, we come before you right now and we acknowledge that we need you today. We need you in this moment. We realize that this is a very difficult, highly debated, controversial passage, and we know that if your Holy Spirit is not guiding and directing, if you're not giving us wisdom and understanding, this time will be in vain, and we do not want that to happen. So we pray right now in this moment, Lord, that you would speak through your word to us, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. God, we want to desire, we desire to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this past week, last week of school for my kids, and on Monday, the sixth grade had field day. So I had the opportunity to see part of field day, and the one particular event I got to see that I found was very entertaining was the three-legged race. If you're unfamiliar with what the three-legged race is, it's pretty simple. Everybody's got a partner, okay? So they're teamed up with somebody, and they're standing side by side, and their legs are right beside one another. So you have a free leg, all right, on the outside of each person, and on that inner leg, they are banded. They are tied with the person next to them. And then the goal is, they have three legs, so they have their two legs and then their friend or their partner's leg. They have to run the distance. It was about the distance of the length of this, the gym, that they had to run the race. And it was comical because some kids were awful at it. I mean, people were falling and tripping all over the ground. Others were decent, but they were very slow. They would talk to each other like, all right, now go, now go. But I'll never forget sixth grade girls, there was a team, they did a full, I'm not exaggerating, they did a full fifth grade, not sixth grade, thank you, daughter. Fifth grade girl, they did a full sprint. Full sprint. They destroyed second place. It was remarkable. It was if they were one person. It was like, are they Siamese? I mean, like, are they attached? Because they ran in such a way that every stride was perfectly together, and they flew. And that was kind of watching it. The more the teams worked together, they communicated with one another, they ran as one, the more successful they were. The one who tried to function as individuals, they were a disaster in the race. And what we're seeing today, as we read the second part of chapter 13, is we have the team that would have been amazing at the three-legged race. It's the two beasts. They're a great team. They thrive working alongside of one another as they serve the dragon and make war against God's people. But we need to realize they're not invincible, and in the end, they will lose just like the dragon has lost. So that's what we're going to consider today as we consider the second beast. We're going to look at the importance of knowing our enemies, that he is armed and dangerous. If you're taking notes, want a preview of where we're going, we're going to begin by looking at the manner of the beast. So what is this beast going to look like? What should we be aware of with regards to appearance and description? And so we're going to see the manner of the beast. Secondly, we're going to look at the motivation of the beast. What is the beast being driven by? What's its purpose? What's its goal? What is its aim? And then lastly, we're going to look at the mark of the beast. What in the world are we talking about? So the manner, motivation, and then the mark of the beast. So let's begin. Let's pick up at verse 11 as we see the manner of the beast. If you remember, last week we looked at the first beast, okay? And what we saw, what I argued, is the first beast was a fulfillment of what we see going on in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, four kingdoms rose up. And what we see in Daniel 7, it interprets it, the dream itself, the vision itself, that these kingdoms are kingdoms that rise up against God. And what we saw historically, it seems to be in Daniel 7, it's the Babylonians, Medo-Persian, Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. And now we're actually seeing the Roman Empire. This is first century. They're ruling and reigning. And what we saw is that this beast, this first beast, is the tyrannical, oppressive force of kingdoms that rise up against God's people in this world. And likely there will be a final kingdom that rises up, and potentially even that kingdom will be led by a particular individual. So regardless of where you kind of fall on the eschatological lines, regardless, we know that there's this kingdom that's rising up against God. And we see that in the idea of governments and kingdoms that are in opposition to the church and to Christianity. But what we're going to see with beast two is there's going to be a subtle difference to how this beast functions, this tag team partner of the first beast. He's going to be more deceptive. Rather than being tyrannical and oppressive, but what we're going to see is that he is deadly and problematic because they both work for Satan. First of all, in verse 11, I want us to see that he's crafty. He's crafty. It says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." Now, you remember the first beast, it had seven heads, powerful animals, very fierce. Now we have a lamb. Big difference in appearance, right? Seven-headed beast and a lamb. And I think there's an intentionality here. One, the beast element, it connects us back to Daniel chapter 7. But also in Daniel chapter 8, there is a ram with two horns who's very powerful. So there's a connection there. But in this particular instance, it's not a ram. It's not a seven-headed animal. No, it is a lamb. And I think what we're supposed to see in this is the subtlety of how Satan works. Lambs aren't that intimidating. Seven-headed wild beasts are intimidating. And that's how Satan works spiritually. He comes in, 2 Corinthians 11, listen, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." It reminds us of the childhood story of the Little Red Riding Hood. What does she do? She appears at Grandma's, and she thinks she's talking to Grandma, and who's she talking to? She's talking to the wolf, the big bad wolf, but the big bad wolf is dressed like Grandma. It's that deceptive approach, and that's what we see with this beast. He looks like a lamb, but what does he speak like? Like a dragon. He speaks like Satan. He's deceptive in his approach. And what we're going to see with this particular beast, you know what its name is? What he's called? Revelation 19:20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship its image. That, friends, this beast is crafty because he is on the objective of deceiving us. And we need to realize that this beast and the manifestation of this beast is not limited to outside of the church. We see the spirit of this beast in all the false religions in our world, from Islam to Buddhism to Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormonism. But we also see this beast get itself sneakily into the church. The prosperity gospel, that God wants you rich and healthy. All the liberal agenda that's approached to the church, where all the clear biblical imperatives are kind of being thrown out, and God's just a God of love, and you can believe what you want, and you can live what you want. That is all going on, friends, because he's crafty. Well, why should we be on the lookout for the works of the false prophet? How do we discern if something is true or lies? What's the danger level of someone coming into the church that doesn't obviously look evil? That's one of the reasons, even when we talked about this morning, bringing Ray up here, we take leadership very seriously. We do not just throw anybody in. One of the things I didn't mention is you have to be a member of Covenant for at least a year before we ever even have the conversation of putting you in a position of leadership. Because the one thing we do not want to do is to put some false teacher into a position to lead you all astray. So he's crafty, but then secondly, he is complementary. Look at verse 12. It says it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So the first beast shared worship with the dragon, and the second beast is all about the first beast getting worship. Revelation 13:4, they worshiped the dragon for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So the second beast is committed to getting the first beast praise. He has the same authority as the first beast, so they're peers, but his objective is getting people to worship the beast. Really, if you think about it, he's kind of the PR person for the first beast. It's always amazing with like big companies or even celebrities where they hire somebody to be their PR person. And what ends up happening is the company does something wrong. The company makes a huge mistake, or the individual does something. And it's really remarkable what a good PR agent does. They're able to be spin doctors. And I mean, something can be done, and somehow, some way, they can twist it that the company, that the individual is not really that bad, that you should feel good for them, that you should be sympathetic towards them, and you should buy their product, you should watch their movies, you should read their books. Well, I mean, that's how the second beast is. He's PR for the first beast. He wants people to worship him. And why is that important? Because when we read in Exodus 20, when we read the Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment? You shall have what? No other God before me. And what we see with the second beast, we need to start getting deeper at the heart of what's going on with the dragon and the beast. The dragon, Satan, wants to be God, and he wants people to worship him as such. So his objective is, if I can direct attention to the first beast, and they worship that beast, they're ultimately worshiping me, and I'm taking worship from God. And that's what we see going on here. He is stealing worship that is rightfully God's only. We saw it last week when they asked that question, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? It's this glorious, elevated esteem of the beast, when the reality is only God should be having that question asked. Who is like God? So you want to start identifying the spirit of this beast? Look for anyone or anything that is encouraging anti-Christian worship and idolatry. And that's going to happen in the church, and that's going to most definitely happen outside of the church. But where do you see this happening in our life? Is this relevant in America today? Where are we seeing people being led away from Christ? Do you see how effective these beasts work together? Do you see their need to be on guard with the truth? So we see the manner of the beast. He's crafty, he's complementary, he works so well with the first beast. Secondly, I want us to look at the motivation of the beast. What's driving him? What's compelling him? What's his purpose? What's his focus? What's his end game? Remember, he looks like a lamb, but what does he speak like? Speaks like a dragon. Who's the dragon? Speaks like Satan. He's working for Satan. First and foremost, he wants to deceive. It says it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. You know what the beast is trying to do? It's trying to deceive. He's trying to follow in the footsteps of his father. John 8:44, because there is no truth in him, the devil, the dragon, Satan, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's Satan, and that's this beast. He is all about deception. I mean, we're constantly on the guard of being deceived in our culture with regards to scam artists, are we not? I mean, my electric bill always has, be careful. Like, we won't reach out to you in this way. So if somebody calls and says that we are the electric company, it's not us. Don't send money. Don't give them your social security. And we see that. We see elderly people, unfortunately, are time and again victims to scam artists, where they're deceived, thinking that somebody is looking out for their best interest. And what we see here is a spiritual scam artist in this beast. Notice what he does. He's able to do signs, and we need to realize the signs that this beast is doing, they appear to be supernatural. So this isn't just smokes and mirrors. We see this in Exodus. Do you remember with Pharaoh's magicians? They were able to do miraculous things. And what we need to acknowledge and understand is just because something is miraculous doesn't mean it's a work of God. Something can be miraculously done. Maybe I'm a little bit too speculating. There are a few magicians I've watched that I'm convinced are instruments of Satan, because they're able to do stuff that I don't even think is a possible explanation for what they do and how they do it. Maybe there is. But I'm just saying, just because something is miraculous doesn't mean it's of God. The problem is in our culture, in our society, even in the church, miraculous equates with God. And that is his hook. That's his key. If he can do the miraculous, people are going to believe, well, this is clearly of God, and then they worship as such. 2 Corinthians 4:2, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So he wants to trick us. He wants to lead us into idolatry, that he wants us to get to false worship. And he's going to do this by tricking us with signs and wonders. Well, have you ever been encountering someone who has tried to trick you spiritually? I mean, we see this in the health and wealth gospel and the healing. Have you ever heard of Benny Hinn? They would have people come down and they would have people who pretended to be lame, and all of a sudden he would hit them on the head and they would all of a sudden walk and he'd be like, wow, it's a miracle. And like, that's all scam artists. What happens if somebody comes along and is able to do those things? Well, you start immediately assuming that this is of God. And that's the danger that we speak of with this language, that they're going to deceive and trick people thinking. Remember, there's a mimicking of Christ in all this. So he wants to deceive, but then ultimately he wants to destroy. Did you catch the end of verse 15? It says, he might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Do you see the end game? He wants to deceive so that you worship, but if you don't worship, he wants to destroy you. He's similar as the first beast. That's why I said, though he looks less dangerous, he is equally dangerous as the first beast. There's really two choices. You either worship the beast or you die. Those are the options that this beast is having. It's really kind of the difference in test taking. Some tests, I don't know about you, I've always hated multiple choice. I've always hated multiple choice where then there's the E option, all the above. So it's like, for me, I want a yes or no or true or false. So either I got it right or I got it wrong, or even worse yet is an essay, right? Where there's like, it's subjective and like, what did you want? How much did you want? Well, this is very clear. This beast's test that he proctors, here's the deal. You worship the beast or you die. Two choices. We see this manifested in the book of Daniel. You all know both of these stories. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What are they told? Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Daniel 6:12, speaking to Daniel. Did you not sign an injunction, not speaking to Daniel, but of Daniel, that anyone who makes petitions to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? So they worshiped God, thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel prayed to God, thrown into the den. It's that kind of idea. And the early church dealt with this often. Understand that. We saw it already, even in the letters that multiple people were, it says that some were dead, some were thrown into prison. Antipas, my faithful witness, he was killed among you. This was going on in the first century. So we need to be careful to not just look into the future. We read this and say, okay, this is stuff that's going to happen. No, this is stuff that's been happening from the first century on. That the beast has been demanding allegiance. You worship or you die. In China today, there are people that are being killed and imprisoned because of their faith. There's people in the Sudan who are being killed in prison. There's people in Thailand. There's people all over the world that because of their faith in Jesus, they're being given a choice. Renounce Christ or die. And that's the kind of allegiance that this beast is demanding. And that's why it's so important that we follow Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life. The beast wants your heart and he wants your mind. Well, are you living a naive, gullible life? Because I think, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that are living a life that they're not taking this seriously. They don't realize that there is a beast out there who is, and he'll probably manifest himself in a different way and a more prominent way at the end. But even now, that beast is active. And he wants to deceive. He wants to lead you down the path of idolatry. Are you ignoring these grave dangers? Are you partially following Christ and the beast? Is it possible to straddle the fence? Everybody nod your head no. I think you want to hear that. I think most Christians want to hear that there is a third neutral category. There's those that, man, they really follow Jesus. There are those that follow the beast. But there is those that are kind of in the middle, but God's still okay with them. They're just kind of in the process and in the journey, and they're struggling, but there's kind of that tug of war going on. No, God doesn't give an ambiguous middle ground. You're either for him or against him. Where do you stand today? All right, so we've seen the manner of how he operates. He's crafty. He's complimentary. We've seen the motivation to deceive and destroy. Now we arrive at the most difficult verses in the passage, maybe the most difficult verses in the book. It's funny, I've been talking to my one buddy, and as a preacher, I'm like, well, it can't get any harder than this week's sermon. And then I open up the page on Sunday night to start working on next week, and I'm like, oh my goodness, there it is. And then the next week, I remember when I looked at the first week, I'm like, can't get any harder than this. And then last Sunday, I open up the Bible and I'm reading 666 and Mark of the Beast. Well, here we are. So what's the mark? Go to verse 16. All right, it said, also, this beast, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave. So he's noticing the diversity of those that are unbelievers, okay? That there's no favoritism going on. Rich people, poor people. Old people, young people, this ethnicity, that ethnicity, it doesn't matter, regardless of them, he marks them on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. All right, so the speculation runs wild with this mark. A lot of them, I've read numerous commentaries, I've seen books. So the mark, a lot of people argue it's going to be a barcode or a microchip implanted. So let's think science fiction movie. That is what he's talking about. I'm hesitant to buy that and believe that. One of the things we need to think interpretation-wise as Bible students, be cautious when we interpret something which would have had no meaning, no significance to the original audience. So prior to 1950, nobody's thinking about a microchip and a barcode being implemented in somebody. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean 100% that's not a possible fulfillment of that, but I think we need to put the brakes on a little bit and be careful when we regard to that. So I think from there, then we need to start thinking, okay, if it's not immediately the microchip, if it's not the barcode, if it's not Apple Pay, does the book of Revelation help us at all to think through this? Where else have we seen people marked in the book of Revelation? Do you remember? We've seen in chapter 7, verse 44, we saw 144,000. It doesn't say marked, but it's a similar language. They were sealed. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Chapter 14, and this is immediate context, all right? So we have people marked by the beast, and then in chapter 14, immediately it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So we start seeing the contrast, right? There's those that are marked by the Lamb, and there's those that are marked by the beast. Now, one of the things we've seen as we've looked at the sealing idea in Revelation with believers is one of the ways that you and I are sealed. Those of you who are followers of Christ, Ephesians 1:13 speaks of it. You and I, we are sealed by what? By the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our redemption. So when we think of the Holy Spirit sealing us, we don't believe, there's nobody really arguing that Christians are going to be embossed with God's name on our heads. And embossed with like a tattoo on our arms. We believe that the marking, the sealing that he speaks of with Christians is an identification. That we belong to him, that we are his. And what I would argue, the sealing and the marking of the beast is the identification of belonging to Satan. It's the spirit of unbelief. So I'm cautious to say that it will be a literal right hand. But think of right is often a position of prominence. It's authority, mind. It's the idea of the heart and soul and everything. So I would argue what he's talking about, the mark of the beast, it's those who have been marked with the identification of following the beast. And then what's the implications of this? He goes on, they are not able to buy or sell unless they have the mark. We've already seen this, though, and this is very important for us to understand. That has already happened partially in the first century. We looked at it. Revelation 2:9, do you remember? He's speaking to the church of Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your, do you remember the term? Your poverty. Your poverty. I know that you are poor. Why are they poor? We saw it first century. We can look up the church history of it all. The trade guilds ran everything in the first century in those towns. So if you were a part of the trade guild, you had a job, you had food, you had everything. And part of being a part of the trade guild, though, is you would need to worship the emperor. You would have to go to these festivals, and at these festivals, sexual immorality and all these things would go rampant. And if you were a faithful Christian, and if you did not follow suit and do that, guess what would happen? You were ostracized. You were kept out. As a result, these people didn't get jobs. They didn't get work. They didn't have food. They struggled. They were in poverty. And I think what he's warning here is what we've already seen happen and what we'll continue to see happen, that Christians are excluded because of the faithfulness of their faith. And you're saying, are you sure, Joe? Is that happening in the church today? Is that happening in the U.S. today? Do Christians get persecuted for faithfulness? If you're a baker and you don't bake a cake for somebody, is that become a problem that's actually had to go before the Supreme Court? Are there schools that are getting in trouble because they don't teach a certain curriculum? Friends, this is already being fulfilled, and it's going to continue to be fulfilled again and again, that those that are marked with the beast, those that are followers of Satan, they're going to be able to go through life with a very little peer pressure because they're already on the side of the spirit of the dragon. But for those who follow Christ, there's going to be persecution and economic suffering as a result. It's been going on. It will continue to go on. Be prepared. Following Jesus is going to be more and more costly for us. So we see what the beast is, the mark is. Well, how do we respond to this beast? Go to verse 18. So this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So the mark of the beast was really simple, right, to understand potentially. Now let's throw in 666. Gematria, it is a form of Jewish numerology, okay? So what happens, and we need to realize the number system that we use kind of is derived from the Arabic numbering system, which would have came later. So they didn't have numbers initially with Hebrew. So that Hebrew's letters would have a number value to them. So like Aleph would be a number, and then you just go through the alphabet, okay? So we've seen this even at times with regards into school, where you do like a search, where the kids do a search, and it's a math search. So let's say 3 plus 4 is 7. Then you look at 7, and 7 is G. So it equates to a number, and then they kind of figure out what the word message is. Kind of like that. So the argument that many people take this verse is what's going on is gematria. And so each letter is supposed to signify a number. Here's the problem. This is such a complicated, and I use this term loosely, science. There's no perfect fit where the number evens up. And what has happened, even there was a period of time with commentaries from 1500s to 1800s, there was over 150 names from people in history that were argued to be the number, 666. So what they would do is they would add up these numbers. But here's the problem. In order to get your number based on a name, you sometimes have to do gymnastics of math. So what you would do is like, okay, I think it's Steve Jobs. I'm not saying it is Steve. Please, like, I don't have a conversation later. Do you really think Steve Jobs was the No, I'm just using it for example. So Jobs, but like, well, Jobs doesn't match up. So we'll add the title CEO. CEO, Steve Jobs, and then like, you know what, it's not still lining up. Let's use the Greek version of this. Because that's what they would do. They would use the Greek version or the Hebrew version, or because the Vulgate, which is the Latin version of the Bible, then they would go to the Latin. So it is an extremely complicated system to come up with this number of a person that we think. So not 100% sure that is the direction that God wants us to do. I think what we've seen with numbers thus far in the book of Revelation is numbers are symbolic. Have we not seen that? And one of the numbers specifically that we've seen a lot of reference to is the number 7. What does 7 represent? Completion and fullness. God created over 7 days. There's 7 seals. There's 7 trumpets. 7, 7, 7. Well, what's the closest number to 7 that's not 7? 6. It's the number that signifies the perfect incompleteness. And I think what's going on is the idea that 666 is the number of the beast. It's the number of Satan, because it's the number that's not God. It's not fullness. It's contrasted. Remember, we've consistently seen this contrasting between God and Satan, between the lamb and the dragon. Think of even 3 sevens as the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see Satan with this number of 666. I think this is all debatable. So, like, I'm not hanging my hat on the overall interpretation of 666 not being number related. Maybe there will be a person whose number will perfectly match up based in gematria at the end time that will be this false prophet. But I think what we're missing is, in all of it, we're missing the point. And what's the point? Verse 18, read it with me. This calls for, what's it call for? Wisdom. 1 John 4, listen to what John says. Same John that wrote Revelation, okay? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And I think what we need to do when we read a passage like this is we need to stop looking at the newspaper and reading the news and getting out our numerology and figuring out all of this stuff with the attempts of figuring out this complex math problem. What God wants us to do is use discernment. I'm not saying we can't do some of those things and desiring to know more, but at the end of the day, in my experience pastorally, the people I've known who have been the most obsessed over these kind of things are some of the least fruit of the Spirit, consistently faithful followers of Christ. They're missing the point. They're focusing in on this, and I'm like, well, when's the last time you talked to your neighbor about Jesus? Well, I don't talk to anybody about Jesus. Like, if anything, if this scares you, if this really gets your attention, it should lead us to be the most evangelistic, outreach-driven people in the world. We should be so concerned about where we stand spiritually, where our soul is before God, that our focus shouldn't be on who is 666. Our focus should be is who knows Christ and who doesn't. And may I lead those people to Jesus. Why does God not want us to focus on speculation? What is the problem with taking our eyes off what is important? How do we discern rightly? Because I think Satan loves when you speculate on numbers. Focus on what the mark is. Focus on the numbers. Don't focus on the Lamb. He wants us to focus on the Lamb. I'm always paranoid when I'm watching the news and they'll show a person and they'll say, this person is currently on the loose. They escaped from jail, escaped from prison. They were able to avoid captivity by the police. They're armed and dangerous. I'm the person that once I see that on the news, when we go to the store that day, I'm looking for that person. We're driving on the road and I'm looking at the car next to me. Like, I'm prepared. Like heaven forbid I haven't had a mistaken identity situation yet. Where it's like, I'm convinced. And then I go to the manager. I think this person is armed and dangerous, and it's not the right person. God's grace, that's not happened. You see, the Bible, I think what he's doing here for you and I, he's giving us a warning. He's giving us that there's a suspect on the look. He is armed and dangerous. He's here to wage war on us. He wants to deceive us, and he wants to destroy us. And are you keeping your eye out for him? Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will perform great signs and wonder so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But we have the assurance that not even the elect can be misled. That the beast loses in the end. He is not invincible. That we have the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom to know and to act in line with Christ. So I think practical application for all of us here today, discern the truth, dig deep into the Word, and be on the lookout, friends, because Satan, his end game, his goal for each of us here is to take your worship off of Christ and on to him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we acknowledge how easily we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So we pray, God, even now as we're about to participate in the Lord's Supper, that God, you would use it as a time of refreshment to our weary souls. We pray that we would sing not as just an act of religious practice, but that we would sing out of overflows of hearts that love Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.